share the teaching ministry with Brian. He preaches about 80 or 90% of the time, and I get the rest. And we are not going to be in Daniel today. Those of you who were with us a few weeks ago when I taught, I got to teach on the fiery furnace, you know, that one of the two really well-known stories out of Daniel. And I really enjoyed doing that. And so when the schedule came around, it looked like I was going to be preaching Daniel in the Lion's Den. That's the other good cartoon story out of this book. And I thought I'd leave that story for Brian to teach. He felt a little jealous having to do all the prophecy and fasting and all that hard stuff, so we're going to let him do that. So, and the women are gone. You guys probably struggle with that. I can recall a time when Elisa was about a year old, and I had dressed her for church. We got her to church, and Laura picked her up. Laura had to go early for some reason. Anyway, she picked her up, and she informed me later that her dress was on backwards. So, well, I couldn't tell. It was a Peter Pan collar or something like that, or whatever that stuff is. It was on her. I mean, I thought that was pretty good in and of itself. So, Greg told me that he put on his kids' clothes. He dressed them one time with their shirts inside out, so I don't feel too badly. But in honor of Halloween, I want to, I really don't want to honor that holiday, but I recall a story I was told when I was in England. My family and I were stationed, if you will, by Dow Chemical in a town in Germany. At the end of our assignment, we took a 17-day trip of Northern Europe, and we found ourselves toward the end of that at the Tower of London. If you ever go to London, you need to go on the Tower tour. It's fabulous. It's really good. And a guy, a yeoman who's in the military, takes you around. He's got that red outfit on, but the guy, he was funny. He asked us, he said, "Do you want to hear the dark side or the romantic side of the tower?" Well, everybody said, "Give us the dark side." We heard every gross story. Now, I'm not going to tell a lot of them. I just want to tell one. I don't remember the fellow's name, but there was an heir to the throne in England who was beheaded. And after they beheaded him, they realized that, as was their custom, they had no portrait of him. And so they called the doctors, and they stitched his head back onto his body. They got a portrait artist there, and they painted him. And his picture is, to this day, in the portrait gallery in London. And our yeoman told us, he said, "You can always tell this guy. He's got a rather detached look on his face." And that's the way that whole tour went. But he also told us about Cromwell. Cromwell had his picture painted, and the artist came in to paint him. Now, artists in those days, I take pictures out at work all the time, and I play with them on Photoshop, and the women always want me to take away these, what are they called, crow's something, I can't remember, crow's feet, I think. Get rid of the wrinkles or the little blemishes or all that. Well, portrait artists used to do that as well. And when the guy came in, Cromwell looked at him. He said, "Look, I want you to paint me exactly as I am, warts and all." And that's where we get that phrase, warts and all. And that's what I love about the Bible. It presents men and women, warts and all. People who live in the same world you and I live in. People who struggle with the same things that you and I struggle with. To me, that's one of the best evidences of the truth of Scripture. We are going to be in Psalm 77, so if you'd like to turn there, you can. A number of years ago, I was at Pine Cove. I think we only had one child at the time, so this was 17, 18 years ago, and they had a tape library there, and I dropped in a tape of Ray Stedman teaching on this passage, and he just opened this passage to me. It meant a lot to me at that time, and I hope it means a lot to you today. This is a fabulous psalm. The Psalms are the book of experience, the book of emotion, what people are feeling in their heart of hearts. And that's what we're going to read about today. A man who almost lost his faith. Call this a shadow of doubt. It was more than a shadow that was encompassing him. And this fellow's name was Asaph. And Asaph was not a new believer. He was not a rookie. He knew God, and he had seen God's faithfulness. He was David's worship leader, if you will. And he wrote a number of the Psalms. But he finds himself in extreme distress. Extreme distress. The distress that he finds is not stated for us. And what we're going to see is this distress caused him to cascade down five steps. So we're going to go through those five steps. And that first step is the entrance into distress. If this were this is a psalm, and if we were going to put it to music today, we'd put it to a minor key. These first 10 verses are difficult verses to read. We read about his distress. Let's take a look at it in the first two verses here. I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me. When I was in distress, I sought the Lord. At night, I stretched out untiring hands, and my soul refused to be comforted. He cries out. What makes you cry out? What gives you distress? This psalm is not specific as to what the distress is, and I think there's a reason for that. It's because any distress will fit the picture. When my father died, for months after that, the things that should have delighted me, I was numb to. And just below every conscious thought I had was the distress of his passing. And I couldn't get over it. It would not let me sleep. I refused to be comforted. I wanted to be, but I didn't know how to do it. And this guy, Asaph, he's a believer. His instincts are good. He's an experienced believer. But his problem is that last phrase, my soul refused to be comforted. He couldn't work himself out of this distress. You know, for us, maybe it's the death of a parent like it was for me. Or maybe the death of a spouse or the death of a child, the loss of a job. Maybe it's something trivial you cannot let go of that's causing you distress. Whatever it is, distress is the ground into which the seeds of doubt are sown. We don't doubt when things are going well. We doubt when we're in distress. And that's what happened to this man. See, after a week or two or four or a couple months and there's no relief, he's been crying out to God. And that seems like the right thing to do, doesn't it? He cries out to God, and God is silent. God is silent. He does not get help. And now, in verses 3 and 4, he has a compounding problem. He has a bigger problem. Let's take a look at it. I remembered you, O God, and I groaned. That's an encouraging verse, isn't it? I remembered you, O God, and I groaned. I mused in my spirit, and my spirit grew faint. I mused and my spirit grew faint. You kept my eyes from closing. I was too troubled to speak. His problem is, not only does he have the distress, whatever that circumstance was that brought him distress, but now he has even a deeper problem because the God that had saved him in the past is silent now. And so he's compounded his problem. He ends up sleepless and speechless. He can't even describe what's wrong to his friends. And you haven't been a believer too long until this happens to you. You know, I envy new believers. Often a new believer comes to Christ, comes into a problem, prays about it, and God answers it. And that happens 3 and 4 times. And then all of a sudden, there's this silence when a problem comes up. It happens to all of us. Happens to all of us. And he's stuck. He's stuck and he can't get out. And now, not only can he not get out, he's not getting any help from God. And so he does the best that he can. He recalls his own personal history with God. He looks back on those years when God was faithful to him. Now listen to what he says. I thought about the former days, the years of long ago. I remembered my songs in the night. My heart mused and my spirit inquired. He sits there and he contemplates how God has been faithful to him. Who gave him his song in the night? The Lord did. Who gave him joy? Who gave him peace? God did. Now, how do you think that made the psalmist feel? Here I am in the midst of my distress. God is silent, but in the past, when I needed him, he was there. Instead of encouraging him, it makes him more bitter. It turns him into turmoil. And it really didn't help him to think about his past. And in verses 7 through 9, we get a series of six questions that deal with uncertainty and doubt at its very core. Now, doubt is not a sin. It's not a sin. It's something we all will go through. We all struggle with. I remember as an early Christian, I used to think, it really used to bother me, I used to think that doubt scared me, like I was about to lose my faith. I don't know, you should really face those doubts. By the way, doubt is a proof of faith. It's a proof that you believe what you believe, the fact that you're doubting it. But let's take a look at these six questions. Will the Lord reject forever? Will he never show his favor again? Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he, in anger, withheld his compassion? Wow. Those are hard statements, hard questions. And he can't answer them. Look at verse 8. Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Basically what he's saying is, has God's unfailing love failed? And he keeps descending down, sliding down to the end of his rope. And he is frustrated by this. He's thinking, you know, maybe the unbelievers are right. Maybe this belief that I have is just a pious hoax to keep some kind of social order, but it's not really true. Where's the God I thought I knew? Why isn't he helping me? And he comes to, finally, an indictment. A final indictment that scares him. Then I said, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. What he's saying is, God, you gave me what I needed before. You are not giving it to me now. You have changed. You are not the God I thought you were. You might as well be like one of those Greek gods who is capricious, who is unfaithful, not all-powerful, not all-loving. You aren't the God I thought you were. That's what he says. Comes to this bad conclusion. Now, what would his next thought be? Oh, by the way, if you're reading an NIV, it's incredible to me, I'm not even going to read it, it's incredible to me how they translated that verse. No other translation agrees with that translation, and no other expositor that I read, it even comes close to it. It's amazing what it says in the NIV, and if I had the time, I would change all your Bibles right now. Because that's exactly where this man is. He comes to the end of his rope. But we're going to find that he ties a knot in that rope. And he arrests himself before he goes any further, because what's the next logical conclusion? God is not God. Whatever I thought I was worshiping isn't the God I thought he was. He's not God. And maybe there is no God. And he is on the brink of a practical atheism. He is about to lose his faith as he goes down. And he stops himself. He's arrested by something. And we need to see what that is in a moment. He was focused only on himself, only on his circumstances, only on his problems. You know, this happened in the life of, during the ministry of Christ on the earth. You recall it's kind of a trivial story in a way. I better be careful about that. It is in Scripture. I don't want to say anything in Scripture is trivial. But the story of Mary and Martha. Jesus comes to their house. Mary is in the back working on the soup and the salad. And Martha isn't helping one bit. And that ticks Mary off. Or have I got them reversed? I got them reversed. Let's open the Word. I needed to anyway. And but she is ticked that she's getting no help. And now as they were traveling, he entered a certain village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. So they come into the home. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, the soup and the salad. And she came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me." But the Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only a few things are necessary, really only one." The way I think about it is Christ had 3 years on this earth to minister in his public ministry. About 3 years. About 1,000 days. Is that about 1,000 days? A little more, a little less, about 1,000 days. Isn't all that long? Isn't all that long? In the entire history of the world, that's what he had. And Martha is in the lobby instead of in the theater. She misses it. And that's what Jesus tells her. You're focused on the wrong thing. You're focused on the soup and the salad. You need to be focused on me. And that was this man's problem. He was focused on his problems. He was focused on... Now, these are real problems, and these problems need real answers. And that's true. And God's going to answer those questions. He's not going to ignore them. His answer is not just silence. But when we get out of focus, we begin to doubt, and we find ourselves at the point of despair. Now, there are three lessons that we can learn from these first 10 verses. I'm just going to give them to you briefly. The first one is, unresponsiveness from God is not unusual. Unresponsiveness from God is not unusual. Happened to this man? I bet it's happened to you. I don't know how many times I have prayed for an air conditioner for that junker I'm driving. God has not healed that in my car. But even in the big events, unresponsiveness, or a seeming unresponsiveness, is really what it is. It's not unusual. Second thing, the power to resist is not found in a method. Notice his prayer did not work. Have you ever had anybody, you know, tell somebody something's going wrong in your life? You say, "Well, just I'll pray about it," or "You pray about it," or "We'll both pray about it." Like there's some magic formula that they can work out to get this. There is no magic formula for these kind of distresses. That's what he's saying. You can't just pray about this. That's not going to be adequate. It's not because God is not adequate. It's because of our need. It's because of us. We need something else. But you cannot reduce solutions in the Christian life to a program or a step-by-step method. It's a relationship that you're in. And the third lesson here is we must all learn the lesson that this man learned. We all must learn the lesson that this man learned, because we will all find ourselves in verse 10 at some time in our life. We'll feel like God isn't the God we thought he was. So what is it that arrested this man, made this man stop in his descent? Well, during the rest of the message, I want to ask and answer three questions. What stopped him from going further? Once he halted, what did he do next? And finally, why was God so unresponsive? What stopped him from going further? Once he halted his decline, what did he do next? How did he overcome his doubt? And why was God so unresponsive in the first place? So let's talk about his stopping the descent. He stops because he can see where it's going to lead him. In 1975, I had just finished, I was going to say college. I didn't actually finish college for a couple more years after that. I should have finished in 1970. But I certainly finished my eligibility as a runner at North Texas. And my whole life revolved around being a runner. And when that prop for my ego was pulled out from under me, I was unprepared for the distress that that would send me into. In addition to that, morally, over the previous 2 years, have you ever seen those World War I movies where the biplane gets hit and it kind of does that slow spiral, that death spiral down and crashes? That's what my life was doing morally. It wasn't a big thing. It was just one little step, one bad decision after another, after another, after another. And in the summer of 1975, I was a mess. I had no direction, no purpose. I came to face with the meaninglessness of life without God. My life was just one existential experience after the other, which did not satisfy. Just a string of events with no meaning. I got back to school, not knowing what to do, and a guy on my floor asked me to lead a Bible study. Now, why he asked me, obviously he didn't know me very well. But he had already recruited a couple guys, and he asked me to lead it. And I sat in my room, and I looked around my room. My track was gone. The girl I had dated all through high school and college was gone. I had no plans, no major, no future. I had a guitar, but as you can tell, I don't play it very well. There was nothing in my life that I wanted to live for. And when I was first a Christian, there was a guy by the name of Jerry who made me memorize verses. Like we're making some of you memorize verses in your life right now in our small groups. And he made me memorize a verse out of John 6. I wrote it down here, but I really do know it. I'm going to read it just in case I get it wrong. Jesus had just taught, had fed the 5,000 the day before. They came back and said, "We want some more bread." And that's where he told them, "I am the bread of life. If you eat of this bread, you'll never be hungry again." They said, "Well, great, give us this bread." And he said, "No, you guys don't understand. Believing in me is the bread of life. I will give you life. You need to follow me." See, they thought they were going to Kroger's. That's what they wanted. They wanted groceries. And Jesus said, "No, far more important than groceries is the bread of life, and that is me. You need to follow me." And in John 6:66, it says this: "From this time on, many of his disciples withdrew and no longer went about with him." And Jesus does an amazing thing. It says, "And he turned to the 12 and said, 'Do you also wish to go away?'" And that's exactly where I was, in my dorm room. I was looking around going, "Do I go this way with Christ, or do I go this way and just follow my own worldly pursuits, biological pleasure and longevity?" And I came to the same conclusion that Peter came to. Peter looked at Jesus and he said, "To whom should we go? Where else is there?" And that's what this is the knot that this man tied in the end of his rope. He brought it to its logical conclusion. He said, "There is no one else." And when you're in a time of doubt and despair, it's important to consider where that doubt will eventually lead. What will the fruit of that bring? It will bring destruction. I experienced some of it. I didn't want to experience any more of it. And I wanted life. So if you are not going on with Christ, who are you going on with? It will not satisfy. I want to point out something, though. It's very important here. This stopped him. But this did not ease the suffering of his circumstance. This did not answer his doubts either. It just arrested him from going any further. So what did he do to overcome his doubt? What did he do next? Well, let's take a look here. In 11 and 12. "I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. I will meditate on all your works and consider all your mighty deeds." Notice I've highlighted there the "I wills" in those two verses. I will remember, I will remember, I will meditate. He is no longer subject to his heart and his emotion. It's his will has finally taken over. His emotions, his circumstances had bludgeoned him, had beaten him up, had kicked him around, had tossed him around. And now he has turned his attention over to his will. And he's turned his control over to his will, and he has decided to think about the deeds of God. And notice he focuses on God's activity, what God has actually done. The phrase that we use is, actions speak louder than words. And often in a time of despair and doubt, reading the Scriptures, while it can be beneficial, there's nothing wrong with the Scriptures. In fact, it's great medicine for us. It'll keep us out of these places. But when you're down in one of those places, often reading the Scriptures won't help at all. Not wrong with the Scriptures, there's something wrong with us. And God has got to have something that is going to break through for us. And for this man, it was the actions of God that convinced him of the reality of God. We all know that what a person does reveals who he is. And that's what this man realized too. You recall in Matthew when John the Baptist was in prison, and John baptized Jesus and believed in Jesus, but he had this doubt that came up. Now, where was John when he had this doubt? He was in prison. So that's where I'd have doubt. That's where I'd have doubt. And so he sent word to Jesus and he said, "Are you the one or should we look for another?" And I think, reading between the lines, he may actually be asking, "Are you going to bail me out or not?" And Jesus did not quote Isaiah 53. He did not quote Micah or Amos or Deuteronomy to this man. What he told John's disciples to do is this. In Matthew 11, 4 and 5, Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear," and so on. See, there must be objective truth. This man, and also for me, and probably for you, our own experiences often are too subjective for us. We don't know if we can trust them. We don't know if, we look back on them. Some of the stories that I tell, I'm just amazed at how faithful God has been. But in times of doubt, they don't mean anything to me. But this is the year 2004. Why is it the year 2004? Because Jesus Christ actually lived. There is a nation of Israel. Why is there a nation of Israel? Because some 4,000 years ago, God promised to Abraham that he would have a nation. You can't find the nation of Moab, the Hittites, and all those other ites that are there in Canaan. You can't find any of those guys anymore. But after 4,000 years, that country still exists. And there's no explaining this country. A million slaves free themselves from Egypt? Impossible. But it's a fact of history. And that's what turned this man. That God is real. For him in the Old Testament, over and over again in the Psalms and everywhere else, when they were convinced of the reality of God, it was because of what he did in freeing them from the land of Egypt. And that's what he looks to, that God has actually acted in history. And in 1 Corinthians 15, 17, we read this today in Sunday school, it says, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." And that was written in the same time frame that these men who had seen him were alive. In Acts 26, they didn't even question these facts back in those days. In Acts 26:26, Paul says this, the king, he was speaking to King Agrippa, he says, "The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner, Everybody knew it. I remember I had a conversation. My older brother is a unique individual, I'll just say it like that. He's a skeptic, to say the least. He only believes what he believes for about a day, and then he switches to something else. I'm never sure how to argue with the man, but I do enjoy argument. But it was very unproductive spiritually for him. And I remember a time about 25 years ago, after going round and round about Locke and Hume and philosophers and history and so on, I just stopped and I said, you know, John, I'll tell you what really has convinced me of the truth and the reality is all of the prophecies concerning Christ, over which he had no control to fulfill. It's one thing to fulfill a prophecy that you can do, but it's another thing to fulfill a prophecy in a way which you have no control over. I say, he had no control over where he was going to be born. And yet it prophesied some 400 years early exactly where he'd be born. He had no control over who his mom and dad would be. But he would have to have been a descendant of David and have a legal claim to the throne, and he did. The method of his own execution is described in Psalm 22, which was a mystery to everybody until the Romans began crucifying people. And then it was clear how the Messiah would die on a cross. And I tell you, those facts, well, it gave me a night of peace with my brother anyway. It's an encouragement to me that the truths of Scripture are true. And that's what this man sees. He sees that God is really God. Your ways, O God, are holy. What God is so great as our God? You are the God who performs miracles. You display your power among the peoples. With your mighty arm, you redeemed your people, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph. And doubt always asks us a couple questions, or one question really. Even if we see these mighty deeds, how can we be sure these were done by God? What is the characteristics of God's deeds that mark them as separate from man's deeds? Well, the first thing is, God's works are transcendent over what man can do. Now, men can do some marvelous things. I'm looking around this room, and I suspect, though not absolutely certain, I suspect the most complex thing in this room is probably the computer in the back or the piano up front here. You know, with the wires and we'll talk about the piano, with the wires in there and the harmonics and getting the notes just right and the clicks and this. If you had to build that from scratch, it would take you, 20 years. It is a complex piece of equipment. But compared to the biology that's in the petal of a flower, it's a tinker toy. It has no complex. It's a crude mash of wires and circuits without any kind of a complexity and that you find on a molecular level inside of a plant, much less what goes inside of our bodies or in this world, the ecology. It's a joke to compare those two. And God's works are transcendent. And he's thinking mainly, the guy in our story here is thinking mainly of the crossing of the Red Sea. That's mainly what he's thinking about. And reminds me of a story of a little boy who went to Sunday school, and he met his parents, and his parents asked him what he learned in Sunday school that day, and he said, well, I learned that, Moses was the general in charge of the army of the Israelites, and they got to the Red Sea, and so he got his corps of engineers together, and they built a pontoon bridge, and they all crossed over on this pontoon bridge, and then they put explosives on it, so when the Egyptians got on, then they blew it up, and they killed all the Egyptians. And his parents said, is that what really happened? He said, no, but if I told you what they told me, you'd never believe it. That's where we are. But these events were widely known. When the spies went in after 40 years in the wilderness to see Rahab, remember the people of Cana, it was only a 4 or 5 day, maybe a 10 day walk from Egypt to the promised land. And they knew it, and they knew they were coming. But for 40 years, they never showed. And then two spies show up in Jericho and talk to Rahab the harlot. And Rahab says, the fear of you is on all of the people. Basically, what she's saying is, where have you boys been? There hasn't been a man in this town willing to fight you for 40 years. Why? Because we know the truth of what happened to you. These things were not done in a corner. They are events of history. And his works are transcendent. Nobody ever, they were done before a million people. This crossing of the Red Sea, they were widely known. Widely known. Even Jesus' enemies never challenged his deeds. They were well known. They were actual events. So God's works are transcendent. They are beyond what any man can do. You know, man cannot part the water. We can build a pontoon bridge. We can't part the water, hold it back, and then have it come back over them again. God's works transcend what man can do. And the second thing is God's works are redemptive in nature. That's what he had said. You redeem the sons of Joseph and of Jacob. They're redemptive. I used to go pawn shopping, and it always puzzled me because every once in a while we go into a pawn shop and there'd be a bunch of junk in there, not a whole lot though, and only about a third, you could see the store from the outside, but only about a third or sometimes even a quarter or even less than that was really showing the stuff that they had to sell. And every once in a while I look and I could see all this junk in the back. I never used a pawn shop for what most people use a pawn shop for. And that's pawning stuff, right? You bring something in that has value, you put it in there. So let's suppose I needed $50. So I get my $800, that's probably all they give me too. I get my $800 guitar, drag it up to the pawn shop, and they put it on a shelf there and they give me a ticket. Now, that ticket has a date on it. After that date, that guy gets to sell that thing. But as long, up until that date, that thing has been pawned and it's sitting there. I can't use it until I pay the guy whatever it says on the ticket. He can't use it. He can't sell it. It is out of business. But when I come in with my, let's see, I pawned it for 50, so I probably got to pay him 120. But anyway, I come back in, and I give him the ticket, and I get him money. I redeem my guitar back. And now I can put that guitar back into business. And that's what God's works do. They put us back into business. A couple weeks ago, John and I were with Rick Seal when we drove him up to the detention center. And I had the privilege of just watching this whole process unfold. It was not pleasant for Rick. It was tough. And I don't want to say a whole lot about it because I hadn't had a chance to clear any of this with him, but I will say one thing that I realized was here was a man who'd been put back into business. I asked him, I said, Rick, if this had happened to you and you weren't, you know, a few years ago, what would you have done? And he told me, in a heartbeat, he told me what he would have done. He said, I would be in Belize right now because they don't have an extradition treaty with the United States. This man is just going into jail because he feels like this is the path that God has laid for him. And we stood there. I would stand there and I'd be weeping for me. He stood there and he wept because he knew he wanted to talk to his father and he wanted to share the gospel with him. And he was standing there weeping. You remember that, John? He stood there and wept for his dad. And he's afraid he's not going to get out in time to share with him. Again, it's amazing to me. God has put this man back into business, and that's what God's works do. They put us back into business. All right, where am I here? Well, his original problem has not been answered, but his heart is now right. Our friend Asaph, and now we're going to see deeper into his recovery. And the water saw you, O God. This is 16 through 20. God's sovereign path for this man. The water saw you, O God. The water saw you and withered. The very deeps were convulsed. You know what he's talking about here? He's talking about the Red Sea. He's talking about parting the Red Sea here. You saw the movie, right? That's exactly what the waters did, right? They foamed up and everything. It was good. The clouds poured down water, and the skies resounded with thunder, and your arrows flashed back and forth. Your thunder was heard in the whirlwind. Your lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled and quaked. Your path led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters. Though your footprints were not seen, you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. The sovereign path of God. Just a few things I want to mention here as we close. But the first is, as we read here, is that God's path is sure. God's path is sure. God is in control. You know what it says here? It says the water feared. I mean, think about it. If you were the water, this is what it says. The waters saw you, O God. The waters withered. The very depths convulsed. They're afraid of God. Now, if you had been, again, in the movie, they do a pretty good job of this. But if you had been one of the children of Israel, and you're standing on the shore of the Red Sea, and you're looking out at the water, and you see the Egyptians coming at the back, who are you more afraid of, the Egyptians or the water? Well, it's a toss-up at this point. You know, I'm between a rock and a hard place. And then the water parts. Now how do you feel? This does not look like a good plan to me. And they were afraid of the water. I would have been. And what the psalmist is saying, that which you are afraid of is afraid of God. You're afraid of the water? Well, guess what? The water is afraid of God. The thing you fear, God's bigger than the thing you fear. That's what he's trying to tell him. His way is sure. Notice in 17 and 18, your arrows and your thunder. See, God's in control of all that. God controls that water. Don't worry about it. Well, you can worry about it. No, you can't worry about it. In Matthew 14, Jesus was walking on the water, and the disciples are totally afraid. And Jesus calls out to them, they think he's a ghost, and he says, "It is I." And often the thing that comes into our life, that distress, I don't hate to say this, but it is a hard truth. It comes from God's own hand. It comes from God's own hand. It is I. The second thing I want to say is that God's path leads through. They did not build a bridge. It leads through, not around problems. It leads through. His ways for us are strange. When I hate to admit this. When I got married, I thought my wife was just me weaker. When I mean weaker, I don't mean emotionally. I just mean, you know, she couldn't bench press as much as I can. And I found out that her ways were not my ways. And her thoughts were not my thoughts. And I was really disconnected from that. Now multiply that by a million. And that's who God is. If you have difficulty living with other people, you'll have difficulty in understanding God. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. You can't see all that I can see. That's what God's telling us. In Romans 8:33, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable, unsearchable are his judgments, and unfathomable his ways." He's not like us. We can expect him to be difficult. We can expect him to put us into impossible situations. And we must trust that his path is going to lead us through the disaster. In verse 19, he says, "Though your footprints were not seen," the invisible hand of God in our life, bringing distress, discomfort, disorder, so that we can learn to trust him. Let me say this. You might want to write this down. My inability to understand how God is working is no sign that he is not at work. Let me say that again. My inability to understand how God is working is no sign that he is not at work. And finally, God leads us on His path as our shepherd. It's one of the most beautiful images of God in His relationship to us as a shepherd. In John 10, he calls himself the good shepherd. That word good really means true, faithful shepherd. Not one who cuts and runs, but one who stands. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. In Hebrews, he's called the great shepherd. That speaks of his majesty. And finally, in 1 Peter 5:4, he calls him the chief shepherd. That talks of his authority. And the shepherd gives us two things. He gives the flock purpose. Every time he takes them to still waters, it's for a purpose. Green pastures, it's for a purpose. He gives them purpose. And the second thing is, he provides love. He provides love and care. He lays down his life for the sheep, and he loves them. So, conclusion. Why is God so unresponsive? We've seen this man go through this and recognize that his difficulty and his doubt were sown because he was focused on his own circumstances. When he turns his attention to the character of God, his doubts disappear, and he realizes that this distress is something that God has designed to take him through and not around. God is not going to give him Novocaine, but God is going to go with him through his distress. But why does God do this? Why is God so unresponsive? God had answered in the past, why not this time? God deliberately does this. It's part of our training. When a baby screams for food, we immediately respond. Why? The baby doesn't know any better. Needs the food, we give him the food. It seemed to me that we were feeding Katie about 7 times a day, 8 times a day. But after a while, you begin to teach your children that, no, you get food at this time of the day. And what do mom say? No in-between snacks. Wait for your dinner. Get out of the kitchen. And then, you know, they get this and they get this. And there's a narrowing of that because that is part of the maturing process. And God intends these things to mature us so that we are not governed by our feelings, mastered by our emotions. A mark of maturity is freedom from moods. We are stable, steady, and dependable in the spite of our distress. By withholding an answer, God forces us to grow. And so I would just conclude by saying, to whom should you go? What direction are you going to take? Have you believed and come to know that He's the Holy One of God? Then that's the direction you need to go. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank You for Your servant Asaph. We just thank You for his honest conversation with You. And I pray, Father, we would take these things to heart, that we would see that You have moved in history, and that is unshakable. And our faith, while much of it is unseen, there is much of it which is seen. And we just thank You for Your testimony in human history. Thank You for Your presence in our lives. In Jesus' name.